It is very, very good to see everyone out this morning. It seems like it's been a while since I've had an opportunity to preach here. And it is good to stand before you again as we prepare to open up God's Word and to study therefrom. We do have some this morning who are visiting with us, and we're very, very glad to see you. I do want to take just a moment to say, I know that she is not feeling well yet, but it is wonderful to see Rachel here this morning. It's been a long time since I've been able to see her. It is such an encouragement to me, Rachel, to see you. I'm still praying for you, as are everybody else, but it is wonderful to see you out this morning. I want you to know that from the bottom of my heart. We just talked about, or sung about, I should say, holding to that scarred hand of our Lord, where, we are almost now to that point in the life of our Lord where that hand becomes scarred. We are entering now into the final week. But what we're going to read about this morning is an incredible, incredible situation and circumstance. It's one of those times among many where I really wish I could have been there to see what this would have been like. Jesus is just about to enter into Jerusalem. Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to start the sermon this morning by reading verses 29 through 34. Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 34. And we're going to see, not in this particular passage, but as we discuss the circumstances surrounding it, that even the way he entered into the city was the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 29, when he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he has told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Now, if we take all of the Gospels together, we know we're dealing with a donkey's colt at this particular point. Now, I mentioned to you that even the way he rides into the city was the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, over in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, we find out exactly why Jesus entered in this way. This is what the passage says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I want you to note how Jesus, or how Zechariah rather, connects this riding on a donkey to humility. It's interesting how things seem to have changed as you go throughout the history recorded in Scripture. You may recall back in the time of the Judges, it appears as though riding on a donkey was something that those of influence, those of power did. But a transition began to occur as you go throughout Scripture. You may recall when Adonijah attempted to take the throne, Solomon had been promised the throne. One of the things that David did to ensure that everyone would understand Solomon was to take the throne was have Solomon ride on David's mule. Of course, the mule being the offspring of a horse and a donkey. When Solomon became king, that's where we begin to see horses really becoming preeminent. I believe he had stalls for 40,000 of them. It's an incredible number. And as you go throughout the kings, you do not find them after Solomon riding upon donkeys or upon mules. By the time you get to the New Testament period, where we are now, the donkey seems to have become just a normal beast of burden. There was nothing powerful, influential, spectacular about riding upon them. Rather, they were the common working beast. It was every man's beast. And I think that is very telling when you consider that's what Jesus rode in on. Not this powerful, massive horse, but a very humble animal. We know one of the reasons the common people heard Jesus gladly. He didn't treat them as the religious elite of the day treated them. The scribes, the Pharisees certainly didn't treat them as Sadducees would have treated them. Rather, Jesus was willing to go to anyone. He came to bring salvation for all, so he was willing to go to all. He didn't turn his nose up to anyone. He didn't act like anybody wasn't worthy of his time. Jesus went where the religious elite would not, and that's why the common people heard him so gladly. How appropriate that Jesus, coming to bring salvation to all men, rides into Jerusalem on every man's beast. It just tells us a lot about the humility of our Lord and the way that he behaved towards everyone. Now, sometimes when you come to this particular account, there is a question that is asked. This is generally asked by those who are not friends of the Lord, those who are critical and skeptical. And the question is, well, how did Jesus know that those animals, and I say animals because of Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3, how did Jesus know those animals would even be there? Now, some of the skeptics and critics say, well, he must have noticed them earlier. Maybe he was able to see over there into the town, and he was able to see, well, there's a colt over there, and the colt's mother's next to it. I'm going to need that. So he already knew, or he overheard someone talking about the colt and its mother tied up there in the village. So that's how he knew that it had happened. And there are others who say, no, it didn't happen that way. He just prearranged the whole thing. Remember, we're here in Lazarus's area. I mean, we're here in Bethany. And he just prearranged this with Lazarus. He just asked him, you know, am I going to be able to borrow this beast? It's either yours or somebody that you know. Just make sure that the whole thing has been prearranged. And if it wasn't Lazarus, well, it was someone else, the owners. Jesus sent a messenger to them earlier, and they had a discussion about this thing, and the whole thing was prearranged. There was nothing special about what we're seeing here. Brethren, how did Jesus know those animals were going to be there? Think there's no question. He's God. That's how he knew those animals were going to be there. Do you remember what's said about Jesus over in John 2, 23 through 25? It says, now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. How did he know? Because he's God. That's how he knew. After he had ended his public ministry in John 14 and verse 29, here at the end when he's having his final conversations with the disciples, providing teaching that was going to occur there at the very end, he got to discuss in chapter 14 the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to them, and he's also describing what was about to happen to him. And he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does, you may believe. I would suggest to you, brethren, in this instance with the colt and its mother is the exact same thing. Jesus, as God, knew that they were there. He told his apostles, his disciples, beforehand so that when they went and found them, it would be even further proof and evidence, and they would believe. Jesus is God, brethren. That's how he knew those animals were there. Now I want us to get to the extraordinary scene that we're going to see here. Come back with me if you've left Luke 19. Come back to it. Let's read verses 35 through 38. This is what it says. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now I want you to think about this image. Think about what we're seeing here. It all starts off with the traveling disciples of Jesus. They've been with him, and they understand that something magnificent is happening here. Something special is occurring here. I think they didn't understand precisely what was happening. But particularly the apostles, they know Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. They know this is where he's been heading. He's been telling them about it. They've been in the process of traveling there. They knew something special was happening. And so they begin to praise. It all starts off, they take off their cloaks, they throw them on the animal, and they put Jesus there. And then as they're traveling down the road, the others are taking off their cloaks and they're throwing them out in the road. They're putting anything out there that would smooth out that road and lead him to it. And if we take all that the Gospels have to say on this, we know they were cutting palm branches from trees. They were spreading them out there on the road. And eventually it got to the point where Jesus was surrounded in the front and he was surrounded in the back. And he's right there in the middle among this throng of praising disciples. And we are told specifically it's the disciples who are shouting out this praise. And it got to the point that the whole city was in an uproar, wondering what in the world is all of this about. This was something that they had not seen. Now, the enemies of Jesus were offended by all this. We're going to read the passage in Luke in a few minutes describing how they felt. But you may recall over in John 12 and verse 19, when the Pharisees looked at what was happening here, they said to each other, "You are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And it's at that point that those Pharisees and scribes who had attempted to discredit him, they kind of moved to the background. And it became the more bloodthirsty ones who moved to the front and took control at that point. What are they shouting? What are the things that they were saying? Well, we've seen some of it already. We're going to see some more in just a moment. But just picture this in your mind if you can. Recall that years later, Christians were accused of having turned the world upside down. Well, I think we see that on a miniature scale. We see a precursor to that when Jesus was traveling into Jerusalem there at the beginning of the final week at the triumphal entry. Jerusalem was certainly turned upside down that day. And eventually Christians would do it throughout the whole world. Now, where I want us to spend the rest of our time, and really the majority of our time this morning, is with this thought. I want us to think about who was there that day. Everybody involved in in this event, because I think we're going to see it's a microcosm of the time in which we live, indeed of all times since our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So who was there and what were they doing? Well, it all starts with Jesus. Jesus was there that day. Jesus was bringing salvation that day. It was all going to culminate there in Jerusalem. Jesus brought salvation to all the people, making it available to all. Back in the earlier part of Luke 19, we read verses 9 and 10. This is the situation with Zacchaeus when Jesus met with him. And he says, "And salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Everything Jesus had done up to this point, the plan that God had formulated before the creation of the world, one of the two key events was about to take place in the city of Jerusalem. The crucifixion and then the resurrection, bringing salvation to all men. Well, we're rapidly approaching the crucifixion at this point. Now, when Jesus came into the city, every eye was there to see him. Everybody could see him sitting on that animal riding in. There was nobody there that Jesus had hidden himself from. There was no one present who could not see what he was doing. And that's just the way he operated throughout his ministry. It wasn't that only the disciples could see miracles, that only the good people could hear his teaching. Everything Jesus did was open for everyone to see. And he makes that point. Over in John 10 and verse 32, they were prepared to stone him, not for the first time. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you going to stone me?" He was talking to his enemies. "I have shown you these works," he said. "You've seen the miracles. You've seen the signs. You heard what I've taught. I haven't done this thing in secret. I haven't been off hiding from everybody. You've seen these works. Now you tell me which one of them deserves stoning." When he stood before the council, chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." And so it wasn't just the miracles that the enemies of Jesus were able to see like everybody else. They could hear his teaching. He taught the same thing to everybody. And so that day when he made his way toward the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, every eye could see Jesus. And you know what? Even now, Jesus is available to all. You just think how many ways we have today, especially in this country, of putting the Bible in our hands. Downloading it for free on apps. Maybe somebody doesn't want an app. Go on the internet. You can find a free, you can read it for free there. Go to the store. Get yourself a $2 New Testament with Psalms. The Bible is available to us all the time. Everybody can see Jesus. He's available to them all. Just as he was then, so he is today. And so Jesus was there that day. And so too were the Lord's disciples. Their praises resounded that day. Just shouting it out. Just singing his praises. What that must have sounded like, brethren. And the scene that must have been. Now they knew heading into Jerusalem, they knew his enemies were there. They knew their enemies were there. And there is no doubt they knew they would be infuriated by what they saw. But they weren't going to be frightened by their enemies. They were not going to be silenced that day. They weren't going to hold their tongues from singing and shouting praise because there were some people there who wouldn't like it. I mentioned to you earlier, there's several different things they shouted that day. And I want us to look at them. We've already looked in Luke 19, but look down at 38 again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Go to Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. Mark 11, 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed. So again, we're seeing Jesus is surrounded at this point by disciples. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, it means save, I pray. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And go over to Matthew 21 and verse 9. Matthew 21 and verse 9. Very similar what we read here to what we read in Mark. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I'm going to say it again, brethren. Can you imagine having been there that day? Having been a part of that group? And hearing Jesus being praised the way that he was? I've got to imagine, beloved. I've got to believe there was a smile on our Lord's face. This was how everyone should have responded. This is what it was all about. And so there are the disciples just singing forth, shouting their praise to the Lord. And I want to tell you something, beloved. That's the love and the devotion that must characterize true disciples today. We are surrounded by people who do not love our Lord. Surrounded by people who do not love His Word. In fact, surrounded by people who are hostile to them. And there are so many today who are trying to get us to believe the only place we can praise our God is in a setting like this, where we're surrounded only by Christians. We're enclosed where no one else can see it, no one else can hear it, no one else can be offended by it. Those people didn't care. Those people didn't care. They loved their Lord. And there may have been some folks there who didn't appreciate it and who very well may have been offended by it, but the appropriate response was to praise Jesus. And that's what they did. Yes, they knew the Pharisees were in the group. And actually, they were in the group. We're going to see the Pharisees were mingling among the people, among the disciples. They were able to get all the way up to Jesus. They were there. Imagine all the stern looks. Imagine all the offended expressions. Imagine the disciples looking over next to them and seeing a Pharisee who's just, look at yourself. Look at what you're doing here. You ought to be ashamed. And they could not silence them. That's devotion. That's love. And it's the same type that we must have, brethren. In Philippians 1, 27 and 28, it says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And notice, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. How is not being frightened by our opponents a clear sign of our salvation? Because it shows that our faith is strong. It shows that our trust is strong. That our commitment is strong. And man, particularly man who has no respect for the Lord, he cannot affect that in any way, shape, or form. That is evidence of one's salvation. And that from God. May that be the type of faith, love, and devotion that we have. So Jesus was there, the disciples were there, and so were the curious. This was new. This was something unique. And so the question is, who in the world, who's come in, who's causing all of this stir? What's all this uproar about? And in Matthew 21, 10 and 11, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so there were a lot of people there that day who were very curious by what they saw. And wouldn't you be? I mean, if you just happened to be near downtown Lexington and suddenly this huge crowd is walking down the street and they're shouting out and they're singing and they're chanting, you're going to wonder, well, what in the world is going on here? Especially if you see one particular individual is the one kind of being surrounded and they're thronging about him. And it's very clear there's one person here all of this shouting and all of these things are for. You're going to wonder, who is this person and what exactly has he done to deserve this? What is he going to do? Why is he here? And so it's only natural that there would be a great deal of curiosity about what was happening. Well, here's the thing about the curious. They can really go one of three ways. They can become disciples. I'm talking about those who are curious about Jesus. They can become disciples. They can consider what Scripture has to say about Him. They can consider the life of Christians, the way that they praise Him and honor Him. And they can be moved then to consider everything a little more closely. And as they dig into what the Scriptures teach about Christ, they can say, you know what? I need my Lord. And they can become disciples. They can stay merely curious. You know, every now and then they'll bring up some more thoughts about Jesus. And if they maybe read an interesting article or they hear a Christian say something at work, they might look into it a little bit more, but that's as far as it ever goes. It's just a curiosity. They feel the same way about Muhammad or anybody else. Just, you know, just a curious thing, and it's just going to stay a curiosity. Or they can become enemies. But here's the thing that we have to understand, brethren. Ultimately, and in the grand scheme of things, there is no difference between option 2 and option 3. Over in Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus made about as blunt and narrow a statement as there is. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says, there's only one option here, one acceptable option. Now, you can do whatever you choose to do, but there's only one choice that God will accept and reward you eternally in heaven for. Become a disciple. And that's an option set forth for the curious. Jesus was there. The disciples were there. The curious were there. And those who were open enemies were there as well. Back in Luke's account of this situation, we come down to verse 39 in chapter 19. We find the Pharisees have worked their way all the way up to Jesus and they speak to him. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Think about that. Rebuke your disciples. All of this shouting, all of this praise, every bit of it is inappropriate. You've got to think about how other people standing here feel about this. You've got to consider, are there others here who are insulted and offended? And bear in mind, Jerusalem at the time was occupied by Rome. There were Roman soldiers there. And what if those soldiers looked at this situation and said, you know what? It looks like they're worshiping this man as a king. It looks like they're worshiping him as a king. Is there another king in the Jewish mind besides Caesar? We've got a problem here. We're going to have to stamp this down now. And so there are the enemies of Christ. The only thing they are concerned with is putting a stop to this. They are offended by it. They're insulted by it. And it's time to silence it. Not the first time. Not the last time that would happen. After Jesus rose from the dead, after the church had been established and been in existence for a little while, two of the apostles are standing before the council, having been arrested for preaching Christ. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, brethren. But what an incredible compliment they just gave the apostles. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And that was exactly what they were supposed to have done. And there's the enemies of Christ. Well, you sure did it. You filled Jerusalem with this stuff. And the only thing the enemies of our Lord can think about is putting an end to the message, stopping it, silencing it. At that time, they were doing it with violence. Started off with warnings. It would eventually get to the point where they would be beaten. James eventually would have his head chopped off by Herod. It became murderous. Today, it's not politically correct. You offend people if you talk about Jesus. You certainly don't want to leave the impression that he's the only way to God. But ultimately what that is unbelievers trying to convince Christians you cannot accept the words of Jesus Christ as he spoke them. You cannot be faithful and true to Jesus Christ and the actual words that he said, because if you do that, you might offend somebody and you might assault them. This is a politically correct time. You must speak in a politically correct way. And if a Christian chooses to do that, they can do it. I'll tell you something, brethren. It was not politically correct to accept Jesus then. It was not politically correct to sing his praises then. But there the disciples were doing it. Do not let the enemies of Jesus Christ tell us how to be Christians. They don't know. They don't have a right to do it. They don't have the knowledge to do it. They don't have the heart to do it. They don't have the spirit to do it. They cannot understand the things of God. Those who are hostile to truth have no right to speak on truth. Don't give it to them. Don't give it to them. Now I want you to consider, brethren, our Lord's response to them in Luke 19 and verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now there's a couple of ways that one can take that. Is he saying that the stones would then cry out in praise if the lips and the tongues present did not? Could very well be. But there's another interesting thought over in Habakkuk 2, verses 9 through 11. We're not going to turn there. You can do that on your own if you'd like. But in Habakkuk 2, verses 9 through 11, God is talking to Habakkuk about the Chaldeans. It's the Babylonians, a bitter, hasty nation, he called them. Their justice goes forth from themselves. The idea being they make their own rules. They were a wicked, ungodly people. And as God was describing them and the nation itself, the nation of Judah, he mentioned various material within their homes. How the material within their homes, the beams, the rafters, would actually cry out against their wickedness because they saw it. And it's possible that's what Jesus is saying here. That were the people to stop shouting out in praise and adoration, then the stones themselves would begin to shout in condemnation against them. because they were not doing the right thing in praising Jesus. I'm not sure, brethren, I would say either one of those is wrong, and I'm not sure I wouldn't say both of them could be right. Now, the point is very, very clear. The only appropriate response to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is praise, it is honor, and it is worship. There is no other response that is right that will be accepted. And so as we consider the triumphal entry, as the final week is beginning, and as we consider there's only one appropriate response to Jesus, we have to ask ourselves this question: how are we responding to our Lord? And I hope it's with the same courage, the same faith, and the same love as our Lord's disciples, His greatest disciples throughout the ages, have responded to Him. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you truly believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God? If the answer to that question is yes, you have taken the necessary first step. But that's what it is. It's a first step. Be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, contacting that cleansing blood there, putting on Jesus Christ there, and rising up out of that water in the likeness of His resurrection, a new creature, a Christian, and on the road that leads to heaven. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.